Will you turn with me, please, to the 16th chapter of John's Gospel? These chapters in John, which we are presently studying on Sunday evenings, are often called Jesus' upper room discourse, since they were spoken, of course, in the upper room when Jesus met with his disciples there on the night before his death. And it was there, you will remember, that in chapter 13 he washed their feet to teach them how they were to live. And then he instituted the Lord's Supper to teach them how he was to die and what their life and his death were to mean in God's purpose. And as he prepared to leave the world and go to his Father, Jesus is clearly deeply burdened for these 11 men. Burdened especially that they should not fall away. And so in chapter 16, verse 1, you get one explanation of all of these truths that Jesus has been teaching them. I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away. And so he opens his heart to them in these chapters in a way that is really rather unique and certainly very wonderful in the New Testament. And he teaches them. And this teaching is Jesus' cure for that danger. That's why it's so important. His teaching is the cure which is a prophylactic against the danger that they would fall away. And the teaching concentrates on several relationships which they need to get right. The first of them is their relationship with Jesus. That they might, as he tells them in chapter 14, that they might trust him. And chapter 14 begins, believe in God, believe also in me. And in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. That they might trust him is Jesus' first concern, that they might obey him. In chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 23 of the same chapter, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will come, will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That they might abide in him also. In chapter 15, verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. So their relationship with Jesus has to be marked by trusting him, by obeying him, by abiding in him. And secondly, Jesus speaks to them in these upper room moments about their relationship with the Father. That they might be willing for him to be what Jesus says he is, the faithful husbandman who prunes away or cuts away everything that is going to prevent us growing and going on and remaining stable in our Christian experience and living. So Jesus says, my Father is the vine dresser or the husbandman, and he is out to make you fruitful, that you may be prevented from falling away. Thirdly, their relationship with the Holy Spirit. And you will notice how Jesus relates the believer to all three persons of the Trinity. To himself in trust, obedience, and abiding. To the Father in a willingness that they might be pruned in the depths of their being so that they might be fruitful. Their relationship with the Holy Spirit, Jesus' other self, in chapter 14 and 15 and into 16, so that he might live within them, witness through them, and guide and lead them into all the truth. Fourthly, their relationship with each other, that they might learn to love one another. Chapter 15 from verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And finally, their relationship with the hostile world. For they are to be prepared as Jesus leaves them in the world for the same hostility that he received from the world in chapter 15 at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now their relationship with the hostile world has to be neither isolation from it, nor compromise with it, but testimony to it. Says Jesus in verse 27, you also are witnesses, that is, witnesses to the hostile world, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now this evening we come against that background of the movement of this upper room teaching to the closing section of the upper room discourse at the end of chapter 16, because in chapter 17, as you will know, Jesus turns from discoursing with his disciples to begin pleading with his Father. There comes a time in his ministry too when it is not with men that he needs most to speak, but with his Father. Now, in these closing words of chapter 16, from verse 16 to the end, Jesus picks out three elements in the disciples' spiritual heart trouble with which he wants to deal. And you will remember that from the very beginning of this section of John, it is the heart trouble of the disciples that Jesus is concerned with. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says. And this is the cure for spiritual heart trouble. Three elements in it he picks out in this passage. First, sorrow. Second, perplexity. And third, tribulation. The sorrow you can see in verse 20, for example. Truly, truly, says Jesus, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Verse 22, so you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Sorrow is one element in their heart trouble. Perplexity is the second, and you see examples of it in verse 17, for example. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he means. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. The tribulation you find identified by Jesus in verse 33 particularly. I have said this to you again, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now you will notice with me from the passage how Jesus deals with each of these three conditions which he identifies. He promises them that by his going, that is his going to die on Calvary and to ascend to glory, and by the Spirit's coming into their hearts, he will bring joy out of sorrow. In verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, your sorrow, the end of the verse, will turn into joy. He will bring understanding out of perplexity. Verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. And it really should be translated, in that day you will ask me no questions. And in verse 29, the disciples give evidence of it, saying, ah, now you are speaking plainly, not in any figure. Understanding out of perplexity, and finally triumph out of tribulation. Verse 33, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now I want us to look together at this passage within that framework this evening. And first of all, we look at the theme of joy out of sorrow. Now the cause of their sorrow was, of course, Jesus' departure and death and all that this was going to mean to them. These disciples had been so tied up so intimately with Jesus' life and ministry, so utterly dependent upon him in so many ways, and now he was going to a cruel death that he had begun to describe to them. And their hearts were filled with anguish. All their hopes and all their ambitions, all the things that had filled the horizon with joy for them, seemed now to be crashing to the ground. And those who had mocked them and poured scorn upon them, they seemed to be right after all. It was the cross that was the cause of their sorrow. But the lesson that Jesus is teaching them in these verses is that out of this anguish and sorrow, and indeed because of it, blessing and joy is going to flow. Now, this is primarily to be applied to the death of Jesus as our sin-bearer and Savior, because there is a very wonderful sense, and I think we seldom think of this, there is a glorious sense in which our Lord Jesus, as he strode out towards the cross and set his face steadfastly to go towards Jerusalem, he had his people's joy as a burden that lay on his heart. As he went towards his suffering and his sorrow, it was because the joy of his people lay heavily upon his spirit. He longed that they might enter into joy, and by implication, he had your joy upon his spirit. He had the burden of your joy written on his heart as he went to Calvary. And this is why in these chapters Jesus is burdened that they might be led into true joy and might not miss it or mistake something else for it. So he says to them, for example, in chapter 15, verse 11, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." It's a very significant thing that the word joy occurs in John's Gospel 8 times. And 7 of them are here in these chapters in the upper room discourse of Jesus. You see, my dear friends, Christian experience, genuine Christian experience, is no colorless, insipid, dull, dreary wilderness. Genuine Christian experience is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And Jesus longs that that joy may be discovered by his disciples. And oh, I believe with all my heart, our Lord Jesus looks down into our lives this evening, into this desperately joyless world. And he longs that we might have his joy. But you see, you need to know what biblical joy is. Biblical joy is not the same thing as happiness, because happiness is almost always controlled by things that happen to us. So nice things happen and we are happy. Nasty things happen and we are unhappy. It is controlled largely by what happens. And because there are so many nasty things happening in the world and so many appalling things being done to us and around us, there is very much unhappiness in this world. Sometimes Christian people know a great deal of unhappiness. But Christian joy is not the same thing as happiness. Christian joy is also different from pleasure, because pleasure too is a fleeting and fading thing. If you think of it, it generally comes from self-indulgence, and like a drug, you need more and more of it to keep it from fading. And then it begins to pay on the law of diminishing returns, and you get more and more for less and less return. Christian joy is very different from pleasure. I meet so many people in the world today. Don't you meet them? Don't you see them in daily life? Don't you find they come through the television screen and through the newspaper and through all the media, who are desperately seeking for pleasure? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the prophet whom God sent from the east to the west, said the Western world is on a pleasure-seeking mania. And it's true. We have never so many things to help us to find it. And we have never had a world where there is so much sadness and disappointment and disillusionment leading into despair. Christian joy, you see, is rooted in God, not in what happens, not in self-indulgence. It is rooted in God, and particularly in what God has done in Jesus' death and resurrection. Christian joy is not the slave of circumstances or of self-indulgence. Your joy, says Jesus, look at it in verse 22 at the end. Your joy, he says, no one will take from you. Now that is the great characteristic of Christian joy. No one will take it from you. Christians may experience all the contrary winds of daily life and know what it is to be sad. The Christian heart is often sad. Christians may know what it is to be bowed down in sorrow. But this joy is something like the very depths of the ocean where the storms are raging on the surface. There is an area down on the depths which is utterly untouched by it. And Christian joy is so rooted in God and in what God has done in Jesus that Jesus says, no man will take it from you. Neither the very devil himself. That's the point of the allegory, you see, of the travailing woman in verse 21. In the chaste and beautiful way that Scripture is able to speak of these things, Jesus raises this allegory before us. The point of the allegory is, do you notice, when a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Did you catch that? John means these things as very specially important. Her hour. And Jesus says, mine hour has come. Mine hour is not yet. The hour has not yet come. And then under the shadow of Calvary, mine hour has come. And the hour of the travailing woman and Jesus' hour are met together. And the very thing which has caused the woman's sorrow, that is the travailing and the anguish, is the cause of her joy when the child is born. Do you see it? And the very thing which causes the disciples' sorrow, says Jesus, Jesus going and dying and rising to the glory of the Father, that will be the fountain, says Jesus, from which all true and lasting joy will flow. My beloved, do you really believe that tonight? Do you really believe, and have you proved in your own life, that all true and lasting joy flows from the wounds of Jesus to the lives of his children? And if I never was able to speak to you again, I would long with all my heart to come and press upon you, young people particularly, perhaps, but older people too, that there is no other place in the universe where joy is to be found except in the cross of Jesus. Do you know that beautiful hymn of Frederick William Faber? They've put a bit of it into the church hymnary, interestingly, and left out the first verse which says, souls of men, why will ye scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep? And Stainer has put that beautiful tune to it in the crucifixion. It's got a verse that says this, there is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head. That's where joy comes from. Do you know, it is really a very sad thing and a very tragic thing in the world and a heartbreaking thing when you see it incarnate in the lives of people when there are some seeking joy out of cisterns that hold no water, who are seeking pleasure and they get it here for a little time. There is pleasure to be found in the world. You see, that's the deceiving thing. The Bible does not say that there is no pleasure to be found in sin. Of course there is pleasure to be found in sin. Many of us here this evening could testify to that. But the trouble is, the Bible puts its finger on it when it says the pleasures of sin for a season. And be the season short or long, it's fading. Oh, my dear friends, do you believe this? That at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Is that where you have found your joy? You know, one of the troubles about being a Christian and then backsliding is that God spoils you for every lesser joy than the joy that there is in Jesus. And the most miserable people in the world I know are Christians who have once tasted even a little of the joy unspeakable and full of glory that there is in Jesus. And then they have gone to the husks and the tawdry things of the world and they have sought to find joy there. But now Jesus is applying this more widely to the sorrows of His disciples and to all the anguish that they may bear in the future, because it is a biblical principle, you see, that not only for Jesus and His death and resurrection, but for us in our daily lives, joy comes out of sorrow and life comes out of death. And that's the explanation of many of the sorrows that we experience in our Christian pilgrimage. It's the allegory of the travailing woman again, even in Christian service, you know. I was saying the other day to a divinity student that I do not believe that there is anything that is really wrought and accomplished in the kingdom of God without real cost being paid somewhere, without a real death being died, without real blood being shed in some sense. And that's true for so many of us, is it not? We discover, beloved, that there are some people who have wept tears of anguish in prayer for us, that we might go on with God, or that we might even be saved for the first time. Have you ever thought of the anguish some have borne for your sake? But look at that woman again. You see, there is some pain. There is some pain in the world that is meaningless, apparently. You see this when you look out at the world and all the pain and anguish and suffering and agony that there is in the world, and we say, what's the point of it all? It all seems so meaningless, so unproductive. Ah, but there is a pain that is productive. There is a pain that is productive of life. And that's the pain of the travailing woman. And the Apostle Paul, writing to these believers who had begun to slide away from God and His grace, he says, I travail again until Christ is formed in you. Joy out of sorrow, life out of death. Now let me apply this a little. I know there are many of God's people who are going through sorrows in these days and whose hearts have experienced real anguish. And you may be carrying some hidden burden as you've come into church this evening. Can I say this to you? What if it should be in the providence of God the birth pangs of new life? what if it should be in the providence of God the beginning of something that he means to do in your own soul that will lead you into the joy? Or in someone else's life, in your service, wherever it may be. Could you look at it like that? He that goeth forth and weepeth, says the psalmist, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Joy out of sorrow, understanding out of perplexity. There were all sorts of things which were perplexing these disciples. Do you notice in verse 17, for example, some of them asked one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. The meaning of this phrase perplexed them. They couldn't understand what Jesus was speaking about. They couldn't see what he was doing. And many of us know that kind of perplexity. This little while, it's a strange phrase, isn't it? Verse 16 and 17, a little while and you will see me no more. Again a little while and you will see me. And some of his disciples said, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. And one of the commentators says the disciples are perplexed at what our Lord meant. And modern Christians are not in a different case. And it is true. What does he mean by this little while? It may refer to his death, when after a little while they would not see him, and then another little while, and at his resurrection they would see him again, and their hearts would be filled with joy, and that was true. Or it may be that it refers to his coming again in glory, and the little while is the while between Jesus going and his coming again. And we are meant perhaps to look at our life in terms of that little while. But there are all sorts of things which perplex the believer in this world, things that we are not going to understand. It is not a strange thing for a Christian to be perplexed, by the way. The Christian who pretends that he understands everything that God is doing with him at a particular time in his life is a very unusual specimen in the Bible, really. And highly superior to the Apostle Paul, who confesses in 2 Corinthians 4, we are perplexed, he says. Not in despair, but we are perplexed. We know what it is to be puzzled. We can't understand. We don't see what God is doing with us. And they didn't understand. But Jesus' principle is that as we go on towards glory, our progress is accompanied by an increasing understanding. It's rather interesting if you notice that this growth in understanding, this understanding out of perplexity, is almost a minor theme in John's Gospel. If you look back to chapter 12, for example, in verses 14 to 16, as Jesus went into Jerusalem riding on an ass, chapter 12, verse 14, Palm Sunday and all that, you know. And Jesus found a young ass and sat upon it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on an ass's colt. His disciples did not understand this at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that this had been written of him and had been done to him. Then chapter 13, verse 7. Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not know now, perplexity, but afterward you will understand. Now what are we to do then with our perplexity? This movement into understanding, it's a very important thing. Amy Carmichael, whom you have heard me quote often, has got a beautiful comment on the verse in Genesis 1 which says, the evening and the morning were the first day. You ever wondered, as she wonders, why it's the evening and the morning that were the first day, because to us it would be the morning and the evening. But she says the evening and the morning were the first day. And the reason God reckons his time in this way, she says, is that we have our backs to the darkness and we are walking into the light. We are moving towards the dawn. And if the little while is thought of as the period between Jesus going and his coming again in glory, then we are moving towards the dawn, do you see? And when he says, what I do, you do not know now, but you shall know hereafter. What are we to do then with our perplexity? Well, Jesus speaks of two things. First, a confidence in the Father, which shows itself in prayer. Verse 23, in that day you will ask me no questions. It's a very bad translation in the RSV. In that day you will ask nothing of me. It should really be, in that day you will ask me no questions. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now here is one of the things that his going to the Father will do, you see. It will open up the whole prospect of entry into the Father's presence directly for themselves. And what are we to do with our perplexity? Well, this is primarily what we are to do with it. We are to have confidence in the Father, which will show itself in our taking our perplexities to him. Says Jesus, in that day you will ask me no questions, because I'll not be here to ask you. Hitherto, you see, they had always gone to Jesus. What does it mean, Lord, they said, when they couldn't understand a parable? They came back to him and said, what did you mean when you were saying this to them? But now he says, in that day you will ask me no questions. What will you do instead? Well, he said, you will go right into the presence of the Father, because pleading in Jesus' name means pleading Jesus' righteousness, his death, his resurrection, his opening of a way into the Father's presence. And that's what his going is going to mean for the disciple. Confidence in the Father, which shows itself in prayer. Look at verses 29 and 30, for example, where Jesus says in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. Now, do you see how he is, as it were, ushering them right into the Father? He wants to get them to God for themselves. He says, I do not say that I will pray for you. Hitherto, you see, Jesus had prayed for them. He had been the one who had cried to the Father for them. And it was not that now in heaven Jesus had no intercessory ministry. What he is saying here is, the Father himself loves you. The beginning of verse 27. So you can go right to the Father for yourself. Do you see the glory of this, beloved? Oh, what a thing this is for believing children of God, that the Father loves you and you can take all your perplexity and bring it right into the Father's presence. Oh, the peace we often forfeit. Oh, the needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Says John Calvin, here we are taught that we have the heart of God immediately we place before him the name of his Son. We have the heart of God. Confidence in the Father, which shows itself in prayer. Confidence in the Son, which shows itself in peace of mind. Verse 29, his disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly, not in any figure. Now we know that you know all things and need none to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Confidence in the Son. But do you know what their confidence is? Do you notice it? Their perplexity has not been removed by Jesus giving them a great long list of explanations of every mysterious thing that happens to them in their pilgrimage through this world. Their perplexity is dealt with by an understanding of how trustworthy Jesus is. It is confidence in Jesus that leads to peace of mind. They said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly, not in any figure. Now we know that you know all things." Have you got it? Not, "Now we know all things," but "Now we know you know." And that's enough for the child of God. Lord Jesus, we know that you know. You know how when somebody's doing something that altogether defies you. The immediate illustration that comes to my mind is when somebody is taking the engine out of my car, and when somebody used to do this for me in New Mills, I used to have heart failure as I saw all these things coming out and wondered how in the world the man was going to get them all back in, or if the thing would go, and it did, you know. And then as I used to ask him about things, he would look up and say, "I do know what I'm doing, you know." Our Lord comes to us like that, my Christian brothers and sisters, when we are perplexed and things are difficult and we don't understand, and he looks at us and says, "I do know what I'm doing, you know." And we are to say, "Lord, we know that you know all things, all things." Joy out of sorrow. Understanding out of perplexity, and finally triumph out of tribulation. For these last few words at the end of chapter 16 are Jesus' last words to his disciples before he turns from them to his Father. And again he faces them with the reality of his coming agony and theirs. And you will notice, immediately he puts his finger on it. They said, "Now we know that you know all things and need none to question you. By this we believe that you came from God," the end of verse 30. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe, really?" Well, now he said, "Let me tell you about the future." What a realist our Savior was. He says, "The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, every man to his own home, and will leave me alone." For Jesus, it is going to mean loneliness. Beloved, let me warn you never to imagine that a Christian does not know what it is to be lonely. I have often heard people say, "A Christian will never be lonely." And there's something wrong with a Christian who feels loneliness. Now, I think our Lord Jesus experienced loneliness in a profound sense. What Jesus is here saying is, "I will not be alone. The Father is with me." But in terms of human companionship, our Lord Jesus knew what it was to be desolatingly alone. Some of you may know that too. Some of you may know it at school. The kind of loneliness that comes from being the only Christian in your class. Now, there is a whole welter of questions that arise at that point. The only Christian in your group at university. The only Christian in your office. Or even in your home. And family. Now, the welter of questions that arise are these chiefly. Are you going to remain faithful to Jesus in these circumstances? Do you really now believe, Jesus says, because you know what it's going to cost? He says, "You will be scattered, every man to his home, and will leave me alone." And the issue really is, do you really believe Jesus like this? Do you really believe that the only joy in the universe is to be found in your Lord Jesus, and you will not allow anything in heaven or earth or hell to rob you of it? So whatever the sorrow and whatever the cost, you will have the joy of the Lord Jesus and not toss your life away on some tawdry substitute for him. There is tribulation, and Jesus doesn't hide that tribulation. That's why, you see, the Christian stands out as a man who needs to know what it is to be strong in the Lord in our modern world. Tribulation because of being left in the world, but Jesus says, "I will bring triumph out of it." And the way he brings triumph is that we are not only in the world, we are in Christ. Look at verse 33 with me as we close. "I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You are in the world as a Christian, and you are in Christ. In the world, tribulation. In me, peace. But the two sides are not equal, you see. The tension between being in Christ and in the world is not an equal tension, because Jesus has overcome the world. And the Christ who is in you, if you will let him be himself in you, if you will let him be the living, reigning, victorious Jesus, he has power enough to overcome every tribulation and to take you right through it to glory. You know my favorite Old Testament story by this time, I'm sure. In 2 Kings chapter 6, that great occasion when Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had heard of some plots that were being hatched in a little town in Dothan. He wondered why his plans were always going wrong and his armies were always being defeated, and his whole court seemed to be full of people who were divulging his plans. It's an old story, you know, having traitors in the court, and they had them in Ben-Hadad's court, and they had been telling, so he thought, where his armies were going to strike. And then they came to him and said, "My lord, it's not people in the court, it's the little prophet down in Dothan, Elisha. And he seems to be able to divulge everything that is said in my lord's bedchamber." And Ben-Hadad said, "Well, we will need to get rid of him, won't we?" So he got the army and the cavalry and the infantry, and they all went out together, and they went charging down from the capital city, down towards Dothan. And they surrounded Dothan. And the little prophet of God stood there and looked. And the mountain was full of the horses and chariots of Ben-Hadad. And his servant came to him and said, my master, how shall we do?" And he was terrified because the odds were so overwhelming. And Elisha said to him, "Do not be troubled," he said. "More are they that be for us than they that be for them." And the young man thought obviously that Elisha had either gone out of his mind or wasn't really facing the true situation. And Elisha listened to him for a little while, and then he said, "Oh Lord," he said, turning to God, "Oh Lord, open the young man's eyes." And suddenly the young man's eyes were opened, and he looked and he saw that the whole mountainside was filled with the horses and chariots of God. And Ben-Hadad was routed. "More are they that be for us than they that be for them." Beloved, Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So there can be triumph out of tribulation and joy out of sorrow and understanding out of perplexity. What a God and Savior we have. If any of you don't know him for yourself this evening, how I long with my whole being that you might come to know him. And if you do know him, oh, make it the chief business of your life to serve him. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we ask thee to write thy word in our hearts, and by thy Holy Spirit to make us into different people because of it, for the glory of thy name. Amen.